And then it hits you. But here's this Psalm 17, 4 in chapter 11. We're told that Solomon has any wife, and he can follow their God. He built it by humble and the false God that he worships. And because of this, God sent a messenger to find this man who also be his uncle, Jeroboam, the first king of the northern kingdom of Israel. And he said to him, I will tear from the hands of Solomon the kingdom, but I will allow him to be king a small portion of it. When Solomon heard about this prophecy given to this man Jeroboam, and Jeroboam was an official of Solomon's court. He actually served Solomon for some time as a builder, as one of the people who worked on the main building project. But when Solomon heard about this, he sought to kill Jeroboam. And that's why at the beginning of the passage we read that Jeroboam is led to the nation. He's safe from Solomon. But after the death of Solomon, Jeroboam returned and then again petitioned Solomon for some leniency in regards to Rehoboam, for some leniency in regards to the building project. And this is how it breaks down. This is why we refer to the history of the Old Testament when it comes to the kingdom of Israel as the United Kingdom, which is the plan of Solomon, David, Solomon, and then the divided kingdom, which is the plan of Solomon. So really, they were only united for 3 generations. And then many, many other kings after that for years on, into divided kingdoms. In the end, the northern kingdom of Israel is completely destroyed and scattered by the Assyrians. Judah, of course, is brought into exile by the Babylonians, who became the superpower after the Assyrians. This is much later, but this is the beginning of the rift between these two countries. Between the kingdoms of the north and the south. But today, we're going to focus on a little something else, not just a history lesson. I've entitled the sermon today, the message, We Three Kings. Now, I know that you are aware of the Christian calendar. May know from your tradition, if you grew up in it, that January 6th marks Epiphany. You know when we do those crushes, you know, the manger and everything? It usually comes with the three kings as well, right? There weren't actually three kings, you don't know how many. There's always three kings, not being just all, not doing it. But there are usually three kings, because they're three kings. But those kings we know did not attend the birth of Jesus. They actually arrived later. And so Epiphany, which means revealing or revelation or unveiling, is actually the day that's celebrated on the Christian calendar as the day that the Magi from the East see Jesus. They come. So that's the day for revealing, and it's a little bit after the Christmas season. So Christmas season actually does extend to this coming week. So those are the Eastern and Magi who were celebrated always, every year. It is always on January 25th. Always. So, call them a Christian. So, some more Christian issue now for you. But I entitled our service today, our message, We Three Kings. Because our three kings here, because they're all significant. The first, of course, is Solomon. The second, this is Rehoboam. And the third is Jeroboam. And each of their lives teach us something about our relationship with God. Their relationship with God, or lack of relationship with God, leads them to certain devastating places. But these things can be also reflected as dangers that can come upon us in our lives. So let's begin with the first two. Solomon. Solomon was born into kingship. He is the son of Bathsheba, of David. He built the temple that David wanted to build. David, the conquering king, laid up all the resources. And as Ed had shared and preached on last week, he built the temple of God, and he built a new bigger palace for himself, which indicates actually where his heart really is going. And in doing so, when he built these building projects, what he was doing was he was projecting his own ambition on all the people he led. You know, this problem was real when the people started in Solomon. And so, like, how did the Egyptian pyramid get built? Somebody had to haul all of those rocks somewhere. How did the temple of Solomon get built? And how did the palace of Solomon get built? So who was he looking to? Perhaps he's looking to the ziggurats of the northern empires. Perhaps he was looking back towards Egypt and their massive building projects, and he wanted to keep up with the Joneses. He can't help but be reminded of what's happening in Dubai. It's the tallest building ever. And it, you know, we had this tall building in, you know, Canada, so it's not our ridge or anything like this. but it is literally like hundreds of meters higher. It's like incredible. It is like another tower of Babel, but we also know what's happening in Dubai. Wasn't it just weeks before that, when we were being told that all the money was going down the drain? Don't we hear stories of migrant workers living in camps to build this kingdom? Well, I have no one in my aspirations one way or the other regarding Dubai, but this reminds me of Solomon himself. Man wanted to build an empire by which he would be remembered and known. And who suffers from these things? Not only those who work, but the entire nation of Israel and more than this. Israel was built as the people of God. They were supposed to be the beacon of light, just as the church called it to be. And where has the church gone? We have built our spires. We have built our towers. Have we built the kingdom? Solomon also was a huge skirt chaser. The Bible tells us he had 800 wives and 200 concubines. That's a busy man. Whether this is for lust, whether this is for politics, if he married into, you know, families of other rulers in this way, I guess he could marry as he wanted. But when he did this to empower, he controlled certain things. Perhaps this is the legacy of his own father that he saw, that he knew about his own mother. He grew up with these step mothers, these step brothers. He saw the way of his father with their family and David was a disaster in his family life. And God, where is he in Solomon's life? Well, he did build temples, but he also built other shrines and temples for other pagan gods later in his life. The curiosity of Solomon is that he started well, but he ended poorly. And in the end, perhaps he thought he could just pay lip service to God at the temple. For him, the faith, or whatever shape of faith he had when he was young, became a sham, became a religious game, perhaps some form of religious order. It was God who came to him in the dream and asked him, "What do you want, Solomon, that I would give to you?" He asked for wisdom to rule the people, and the rule the people he did. He did not serve them, nor did he serve God, who banished the people now. So there was no rebellion in his time. But his relationship with God went on to change. Ecclesiastes, which is attributed to Solomon in his life, it has an oft-repeated phrase, meaningless meaning. Everything is meaningless. And it speaks about a person who has built and done everything that is, there is to do, everything there is to enjoy under the sun. And many people sometimes look at the book Ecclesiastes, and they look at the end and say, it redeems itself. Because at the end of the book of Ecclesiastes, it says, and this alone is what people should do. Fear God and obey Him. And many people might read that passage and say, oh, this redeems this whole book. Right? This is why people find life meaningless. It's because they didn't fear God or obey Him. Wrong. This person who wrote the Ecclesiastes, the book attributed to the teacher in the tradition of Solomon, is a person who believes God is nothing more than a taskmaster, who is to be feared and obeyed. This, brothers and sisters, has never been the gospel. This has never been the message of God in the Bible. But that book exists so that we might read it and understand the psychology of a man who is wise and manful. To understand what it is to be joyful. To understand what it is to be successful and it is empty inside. And have a relationship with God is nothing more. Ecclesiastes, whether written by Solomon or not, reflects probably part of one like Solomon, whom the God who is merciful, whom the God who is infinite comes to us, does not exist, is not understood. It is a fundamental false and flawed theology. The writer of Ecclesiastes has no relationship with God beyond that. Not this way. Perhaps this is the right of Paul and something. But what about us? What about ourselves? Were your parents Christian? Maybe not. Have you been influenced by faith in your early days, as a child, or in college, or even now? What will keep you and your relationship with God? What will keep you from setting up false idols of Him, the image of Him that is not really Him at all? What will keep you close to God? Do you really know Him now, or are you going through the motion as you sit here today? Or perhaps you are seeking Him. You have come to that point where you're saying, this cannot be all this. Who is God? Who are you? Answer. But there's no difference between a non-believer or a believer in this. The believers become non-believers, become jaded, as much as the non-believers become believers because they are people who seek. The difference between you and anyone else
in regards to your spiritual life is this: are you looking for God? Are you in conversation with Him? And yet sometimes you experience a mesmerizing vision of the divine. Are you on your knees and say, I do not know why this life is so mean, why there is so much suffering, both around me and within me? Solomon is the one that I'm teaching. And so, the second king is the son. Really never had a chance. He grew up in a palace full of stepmothers. 799 to be exact. I don't know if you ever met all of them. And then the other woman that his father would sleep with, the other 200. I mean, how does that work? What happens when you're in a beautiful palace? You've got everything you want, and you are the chosen heir. But you have all these other people. So if you were to fall, you could take your throne. The Bible does not tell us any of these details. But I wonder if we have all grew up with some sense of celebrity. Hand on to an arm. Stick a hand. His friend. Know what to do. He saw how rich and powerful daddy was. He learned how rich and powerful influential he was. So who was God? When it was his turn, he gave a nod to his wiser elders, but he did what impressed his own friends. He was blind to the hearts of the people. Do you remember what the elders had said in that description? They said the one thing that came to all we could serve the people. And they must serve him. Be humble. The people are asking for that. This is not the understanding of Jesus. And those of you who would be first must become the servant of all others. You know, it's funny because right in this very passage that we read, some of the fundamental understandings of the of certain countries in our world are big. Out of the United States, we have that phrase, the government for the people. There was an understanding that during that age of revolution, whether in France and England and the United States, where the government had the responsibility to care for the people. And the people were allowed to overthrow any government that did not truly serve them. That concept comes not a biblical principle, but from the example of what happened in Israel. King who would not serve them. Now, a few personal understandings that come out of this. First of all, is who do you listen to for advice? People who live for the kingdom, whose lives reflect that, or those who want that you want to look good for. Instead of asking older people and elders, there can be wise young people who have given their hearts and their lives to Christ. And they're old, crusty people, so I call them. But you can go the other way around too. The elders who have lived a life for Christ and know what it's like to be compared. And there are, of course, always foolish and people. Ourselves and many others. Who are we here to impress another violation. How about how you raise your children? The veil of Solomon. Devastating. And David, the legacy that each of these men lived and left for their sins. Do we live like Solomon? Just missing the hard things that Jesus is trying to teach us? And you are children, so both of us are parents. Just pray earnestly. Instead of just those rote prayers, do they see us reading the scriptures? Do we have conversations with them, those who are old enough, about the things of God? Because children, as long as your friends who are around you as well, believing and not believing, they can tell eventually you're taking them. They will never meet God because you will never meet God. This is not just for parents. It's for all of us who are missionary. They will never meet God because you will never meet God. I pity you around me at all. Goodness, I'm any better than me. God did tear the kingdom from the hands of the house of David. Jeroboam, God literally chose the third king to oppose Solomon by prophet and by servant. And yet, in his rise to power, he needed to retain that power. He needs to retain that power, overshadowed his perspective of God. He let the prophecy run. He followed all the right cues. So it came to the power and position to gain the influence of God. He did what was practical. He did what made sense to stay in power. He changed the festival. He actually cast not just one golden calf, two golden calves, and he set them up in the place, the holy place, Bethel, the place where their forefather Jacob, Abraham, in that time, had set aside an important place. Even Peniel, the face of God, was the place where Jacob wrestled with God. These places he used them to cement his power. So the people didn't trickle back into Jerusalem, which is a temple, so they worship God. Yet at the time, he found a place of worship. And he actually did. He broke the laws of God. He took God's work into his own hands. God was nothing more than a launch pad for his own rule. Was he really? Was he in any different from Solomon? What about us? Do we live by faith? I live by sight. When you're faced with a question, a turn in your life, a direction, a problem, do you think and pray? Or do you think? You have a faith. God gives the mind for a reason. We're supposed to use it, right? I'm not a robot. We're not diviners. We roll something on light and say, oh, good God, why don't we go? We use our best, but we also use our need. We also pray and say, sometimes, and understand that sometimes God does not do things so we need these things. That God does not do them so when it's convenient. God does not do what is expedient. Is it convenience and expediency that all there is to life? There's not much of a life. Because
if God were expedient and convenient and practical, pragmatic in certain ways, I don't know if we'd ever see the cross. Do we ever ask God about the what and the how we live? Even the simple fact that you even ask those questions already begins to set you apart. And so, the three things. Solomon became too big for God in his own mind. He's smart. Rehoboam inherited his father's godlessness. Jeroboam did whatever he thought was necessary to stay in control of his kingdom, of his life. The contrast of a wise man, we celebrate his epiphany, the king to Jesus, and presented his gift. These things are cool. But then sometimes we like them. They thought they were kings, but never saw that Israel already had a true king that they had rejected years ago. The king of God. And he transcended their scheme and pain. He still rules and was in control. Although the relationship of Israel and the king is always unto Israel. Sin will always hurt him. He would never acknowledge him as king. And so your kingdom too, John Paul, that has already him. Your love, your status, your power may harden your heart. Your selfishness is that of your own. To be content and patient for you. Within you, around you. Your pragmatism, your smart, will not be enough to stay to you the meaninglessness, emptiness, loneliness. There's nothing good enough but one thing. Let's just think of our universe. Would be already made. But only that realistic thing exists. The kingdom of God, as Jesus said, is not on this earth. But made of real estate. Like the ground, the grass, mountains, desert. Territory that God wants is the one that the evil title to. That we had lost snatch of God in the heart of Jesus. Saying, this life is mine and I can't keep. There is room for only one thing in your life. We'll wear a crown of thorns. A king cannot be bribed or cajoled. To know even when you lie to yourself. But a king who would forgive you if you are mean enough to accept. A king who seeks to be your and now you know why in the Revelation he's given this image of the elders to take their crown, throw it down on the ground. There is only one king. There is one king. That is Jesus. There is one kingdom, and it is already here. Whether you know this king or not, whether you let him know, always been noisy and has no
You are King of all things. You have made Jesus the authority for all things in heaven and on earth. You have sent your Spirit to stir us and give satisfaction. Lord, you bring us joy because we have become so different from the rest of the world. Father, we ask that your kingdom may come on earth as it is in heaven. And will be done. Our concern here today is not just earth as heaven. It is us. And your kingdom come to us. And Jesus knocks on that door. Pray that we will not fall. We pray that we may continue to seek you out. We continue to ask the questions, who are you to me? Who are you to me? When we seek into us. Those of us who need comfort, who seek comfort. Those of us who are confused and need order. Those of us who turn and may be here. And so doing, we make us a servant of others. We ask a lot that you offer us more than we could ever even imagine. So give us that. I understand you,